Welcome to Eastlake. I'm Robin. I'm the lead pastor. This is Church for Everyone. Starting a series today called My Name is Jesus, trying to find out this. How did a Jewish guy that lived 2,000 years ago end up with the largest following in human history? Are all the miracles true? Did he really rise from the dead? What type of things did he say? And does it matter to me today? Does any of it matter to me today? There's four biographies in the Bible about Jesus. Four different people wrote it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four stories about Jesus. We're going to look at the one written by a person named Mark. And Mark was someone that initially had a very difficult time following Jesus. He came from the Jewish church. He had long roots, family members in the Jewish church. He had a very difficult time moving from having a religion to a relationship. It was hard for him to be devoted. Very difficult for him. It was quite a process to him from having a religion about God to a relationship with God. And so he writes this story from that perspective. And in fact, if you were just take some notes somewhere, put in the margin of your notes, here's the whole theme of his book. You can have a relationship, not a religion. You can have a relationship with Jesus. That's what it's all about, that what Mark's writing about. The big idea this weekend, I capture opportunities when I'm prepared. And Mark talks about how God prepared people to meet Jesus. And so let's start to read it. We'll just jump right in. Look in your notes. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And we all like to get good news, by the way. Nobody likes it when your boss says, I have to have a meeting with you, and he starts with, I have some bad news to share. Or when you go to your doctor and you get the physical, and your doctor comes out and he says, be seated because, I have some bad news. Your cholesterol has skyrocketed. You have to eat vegetables for the rest of your life is what you get to do. It's like bad. We don't like bad news. Like good news. And sometimes when you talk to people about church or you talk to people about God, you mention Jesus, they prepare themselves for bad news. And so Mark starts his story off. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you some things about Jesus, but it's going to be good news. And maybe you've mentioned to someone, I go to church, or you talk a little bit about your relationship with Jesus, and you just start shutting down. It's like they're preparing themselves for bad news. Usually it happens because something in their family or a church they went to and something happened, they got hurt, or it can be any kind of church. It's Episcopalian, Methodist, Baptist, Mormon, Pentecostal, any church. Something happens with a church leader, and then something bad happens in the church, and then they feel like something with God, and the next thing you know, anytime you meet something, bad news it feels like. We're shooting for good news. Like the whole thing I hope Eastlake feels like is when you get that really, really good news, your boss calls you and says, hey, have a seat. Great. Man, you're doing fantastic. I've got good news. You're getting a raise. You know how that feels. Or your doctor says, sit down for a second. Your cholesterol has plummeted. Go get ice cream and eat steaks and lay off those vegetables. It's like it's good news. And I hope when people come here, that's how they feel. And when they know you and us, they just feel like, it's good news. It can be good news. And that's what Mark talks about. Now here he goes on a little bit. He says, good news is the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Isaiah is this guy that lives 500 or 600 years before. And he wrote about the fact that God was going to send Jesus. And Mark pulls it. He says, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He's talking about there's going to be preparation. He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. And this idea of preparation, being prepared, right in your notes, success is when preparation and opportunity meet. And what the writer here, Mark, is talking about, he's trying to prepare people. He says, I want to prepare everybody so they'll be able to meet Jesus. And do you have anybody in your life that you're hoping maybe this could be their year? And the question is, how would you maybe help them prepare to see that? And he mentions this idea of wilderness here. And it's kind of in a negative context. Most of us like the wilderness, but kind of in a negative context here, he's saying, there's going to be this wilderness experience. And in the wilderness, here's why it's negative. In the wilderness, the only thing that matters is survival. So maybe you know somebody like that's how they live their life. Like the only thing that matters to them is that things turn out okay for them. Doesn't matter how anything works for anybody else, how it impacts anybody, as long as everything works for them. And the wilderness is the place that's really super big and makes me feel small. Maybe you have lots and lots of debt, and it's like, whoa, I got a lot of debt. That makes me feel smaller. You got a long ways to go in school, or you just got married, and you're like, whoa, I wanted to get married. There's like a lot of fine print to marriage. I didn't know about it. I thought it was just lots of honeymoon nights, and it's more than that. And just and it just seems like, man, this is huge. When you're out in the wilderness, you went this. You're just like, this is ginormous. And I feel really, really super small in the wilderness. And what he's talking about here is this idea of being prepared. You know, that you can prepare yourself, because when you're in a wilderness experience and the only person that you can think about is yourself, here's what happens. Anything that threatens my survival, I attack it. And maybe you know someone like that. It seems like they're always on attack mode. Because when you're in the wilderness, it's all about surviving. And all I know how to do is survive. And when anything threatens my survival, I attack it. And so they're always living in attack mode, always overreacting. And maybe you know someone like at work like that, or you have someone in your family. It's just like they just always seem like they're on attack mode. And if they get threatened in the least little bit, they attack. They way overreact and they attack. Or maybe sometimes that's you. Because when you have a wilderness life and it's huge and it's big and it feels like, if I could just survive another day, if I could just survive these kids another day, when my attitude is I'm just trying to survive, here's what happens. I start to just think more and more about myself. And when any circumstances come into my life that threatens my survival, I attack it. And that's the wilderness. Now this idea of preparation, being, you know, prepared for something. I was talking to a girl recently that wants to be a teacher. She works with little children, and she was telling me that she has this coworker, and this coworker kind of has a grudge against this little kid, his preschool kid. And she came and she said, "Kai, you know, I'm starting to have a grudge against this little kid because I don't like their parents." And we were talking about that, and she's in school now, and she wants to be a teacher someday. I said, "Well, you know what? When you become a teacher, you're going to find out that it's not just about being with students. You're also going to be with families and parents. And sometimes what's going to happen is you're going to favor kids because you really like their parents. And sometimes you'll can't stand the parents. And guess what? You'll have a grudge against the kids. And that's not fair." Did you ever have a teacher growing up that, you know, favored you? How nice that was. And did you ever one that you felt like kind of had a grudge against you? And it's not fair. As I was talking to her, I said, you know, right now in your life, God's preparing you. He's trying to get you ready for being a teacher, because when you arrive at being a teacher, because here's the thing about preparation. Preparation is the thing that I'm doing right now that'll cause me to be who I need to be in the future when the opportunity arrives. That's preparation. I had a friend that was in a church, started small, but it grew hundreds and hundreds of people, so it's kind of growing along. And he just started to get more and more tired, more and more tired. And he was doing lots of things. Talented guy, sings, he talks, and all those kinds of stuff. But he's getting more and more tired. And one time he just told God, "I'm just beat. I'm worn out here, man." And he thought maybe God would pat him on the shoulder. And God said, "Get in shape." Maybe not that tone. That's more my tone. But he said, whatever tone it was, he said, "Get in shape." And the guy's like, says, "Get in shape." And he started thinking about his life, and he never exercised, and, you know, he ate all his meals whenever he wanted to, his lousy diet, and he's just, you know, he wanted to lose weight. He was way out of shape, and so he had to start to get prepared. And a couple years went by, and the church exploded into thousands and thousands of people, and I remember him saying, "I would have never been able to keep up had I not been prepared." Now, I want to ask you a question. What is it you're hoping happens in your future? And here's the question. Are you preparing for it now? Because just because an opportunity comes your way doesn't mean you'll be successful if you're not able to be prepared. Preparation. And God's preparing all these people. He's preparing them. And let's go on to this idea of the messenger was John the Baptist. He talked about clearing the road. What they used to do in that culture is the rich people is they would have these servants. And what they would do is that, you know, the roads were way different, little tiny dirt roads, and they'd get washed out by water and have holes in them, and trees would fall down. And so they'd send their servants ahead to clear out the road and get all the rubbish out of the way and, you know, fill in the holes and stuff to make it smooth. So nothing hindered the traveler. Now this year, if there's someone in your life, you're hoping maybe this is their year to meet Jesus, the question is, how could you clear the road for them? Because somehow someone will have to clear the road. Listen to this. This writer, he's writing about this book of the story about Jesus, Mark, and here's what he says. He says, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. People who do not know Jesus need to be prepared to meet him. We can prepare them by explaining their need of forgiveness, demonstrating Jesus' teachings by our conduct, and telling them how God gave and can give their life meaning. We can clear the road for them by correcting misconceptions that might be hindering people from even approaching Jesus. Someone you know may be open to a relationship with Jesus. What can you do to prepare that person? So God sends this guy, John the Baptist. And John, let me tell you a little about him. Jesus had a cousin, and his name is John the Baptist. And John's mom and Mary are cousins, and so I don't know what kind of cousins that makes Jesus and John. But God picks John to be the one to prepare everybody, and he's out in this wilderness area. So what he does is he sets up camp out in the wilderness, and he has everybody come out into the wilderness, and he's using it as that negative metaphor. Here's what he's saying. I know we all like the wilderness, so that's hard for us, but just like go with it for a second. He says, look around. Look at the animals and the fish in the water and even the plants and the trees. Look how they are. The only thing they care about is survival. That's all they care about. And someone's coming, a Savior's coming that can cause us to have more than just surviving life. And so John's out in the wilderness and he starts to tell the people about this really practical thing about being baptized to show them something. So to show them they have repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. And here's one thing about being with Jesus is I don't have to be afraid of my sins anymore. And sometimes you come to church and say, oh, we're going to talk about sins. And really, if I don't have any solution for my sins, then I should be afraid of them. But if I have a solution, I mean, the reason I don't want to talk about it and I don't want to confess it and I don't want to admit it because it just makes me feel bad. And then what's that? I mean, where do I go with it? Why would I ever even begin to look at my sins, admit my sins? Because, I mean, what do I do with them? And John says, well, here's the good news. You can be forgiven of your sins. All Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. When I was a kid, a teenager, I got baptized because I wanted to please my parents and my family. I mean, I wanted to do that. And so I got baptized in this church. And I think I thought it meant that I'd be more committed to Jesus. If I got baptized, maybe I'd be more committed to God, which I kind of wanted to do. And for me, it didn't work at all. I got baptized, you wear a white robe and down you go and you come back up. It's like, I feel the same. Put me down again. And they didn't. And so I was just like, nothing's changed. And I thought, this is what I thought. I thought that baptism, at that time, I thought that baptism, maybe you can relate to this, was something that I did to show my commitment. And John's saying something entirely different here. He says, hey, I have very good news for you. Listen now. He says, I want everybody to know that you can admit your sins because if you admit them, you can be forgiven. Here's what he's saying. Baptism isn't to show how committed I am to God. Baptism is to show how committed God is to me. It's a completely different, it's like a huge reversal of what I thought. I thought baptism is when I said something, I'm all for God, I'm a Jesus guy, look at me, I'm going to be really big. And that's not even close to what baptism's for. Baptism is when I say to everybody that comes, my friends, my family, whoever they're, and we're having one in 3 weeks, and so start thinking about, because maybe some of you need to get baptized because it's very difficult for you to believe that Jesus is committed to you. Maybe some past sins, or you keep sinning now like we all do. It's just really hard for you. It's like, it's really difficult for you to believe. It's hard for you to understand and get it down deep. He's committed to me. And that's what baptism's for. Baptism is not an expression of my commitment. Baptism is an expression of his commitment. And John comes and he says, I'm going to get everybody prepared and this is how I want to do it. I want you to be able to admit your sins and confess your sins, but not so you'll just feel bad about yourself or feel guilty, so you can be forgiven. I'm going to baptize you so you'll remember how committed Jesus is to you. Sometimes what happens in church, can happen in any church, things just get turned somehow. And I'm supposed to do the work to impress God instead of God's work impressing me. So lots and lots and lots and lots of people get committed. They decide, I'm going to get baptized to show how committed they are to Jesus, and they feel totally guilty when it doesn't seem like anything changes for them. And the reason for the baptism was wrong in the first place. Now, maybe you've been baptized. I had to get baptized again. I got baptized when I was a teenager, and then I got baptized later because there was a time when I realized I didn't know that Jesus was committed to me. I didn't know that he'd forgive me of my sins. I didn't know any of that stuff. And it wasn't my fault. I'm not blaming any church for it. I never got that. And then later, when I understood it, it was my time to get baptized. And was it kind of weird to get baptized twice? Kind of. Did it freak my family at all? Yeah. Did I really, really need to do it? Because in my soul, I needed to be convinced how committed he was to me. Yes. Was it worth it? Yes. Was there some tension along the road? Yeah. But it was worth it. Because baptism is when I tell everybody, I tell God and I tell myself, I know how committed you are. You are so committed that even when I sin, you forgive me. And I mean, and not just past sins, I mean all sorts of sins happen. I said some smart-ass remark to a guy a couple days ago, and I kind of wanted to get out of it. I don't know if you ever do this, like you know you've done a sin, but you're going to kind of try to get out of it a little bit, so you try to convince yourself, oh, that's not that big of a thing. Everybody does that. Or, here's my big one. Well, I'm not as bad as I used to be. I don't know if you ever try that one. I try that one. It only works for, like, I'm not as bad. Or, you know, this one. I haven't murdered anyone. You know, it's like you pick the worst guy on the news. I'm not like that guy, you know. Or the worst guy at your work, you know. Like the guy is just like, I'm better than, you know. It just doesn't work. Clean is clean. You either feel clean on the inside or you don't. And so again, you know, it's like, here we go again. I have to be forgiven. And that's life. Let me give you an example of how it works not to be afraid of your sins. I've locked my keys in my car twice in my life. And so the first time I locked my keys in my truck, and it's just, I hate that because, you know, especially like you go in, there they are in the ignition, you're like, oh, man. You know, and then, so I had to get a hanger and I had to, you know, scratch up my paint. Don't even look at me like that because just about every one of you have had to do it before yourself. And so, you know, you're trying to get it in there, you know, and pretty soon you're being so careful because you don't want to scratch the paint. And then after a little while, you're so frustrated, you don't even care, you're just trying to get it out of there, you know. It's a total drag. And it was a terrible experience. Now, another time I locked my keys in the car. I locked them in the van that we had. And I come over and I realize, where's the keys? And then I see the keys on the seat. And I was like, oh, man. Clarice, you know, no, I just play it. But I mean, it's just like, and then all of a sudden, I had this moment. I had to hide a key underneath the fender. In one moment, I was like, oh, no, my keys. And the next moment, I was like, oh, I'm not locked out. And do you know, when you sin and you're not convinced that God's committed to you and you can be forgiven, it feels like that first experience. My keys are locked in there and I'm never getting in. But when you sin and you do and will, and there's a hide-a key, like, well, this is bad, but I'm going to get out of it. It's going to turn out okay. That's what baptism is. So in 3 weeks, we're going to do a baptism and think about it, pray about it, think about it, and pray about it. It might be tension for some of you, and there may be you got baptized before, and it's your call. Nobody gets pressured. But think about this. Do you need to, listen now, do you need to seal the deal on how committed Jesus is to you? Don't come in 3 weeks and try to make somebody say, I'm going to make a statement how committed I am to Jesus, because that's not baptism. But if you need to seal the deal, you are so committed to me, Jesus, you even forgive my sins, get baptized. Think about getting baptized. Pray about getting baptized. Okay? So let's go on to the next one here. So his clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Now this is interesting because John the Baptist dressed like this other guy that was famous in Jewish history. His name was Elijah. And so you know how when someone's really super famous, we know even what they dress like? Something about in our culture, Abraham Lincoln. Everybody knows that Abraham Lincoln always dressed in what color? Yeah, he always dressed in black. We know that. And he wore a big, tall hat. Yeah, because we know Abraham Lincoln. We know how he dressed, right? Well, in this color, Elijah, everybody knew how Elijah dressed. And so John dresses the same way, like an Elvis impersonator, kind of, but not like that. But anyways, he dresses the exact same way. He like comes up and he looks just like this guy from history. And everybody's like, what the heck, you know? I mean, look at his clothing here. He kind of stands out like this. And it was John's way. It was John the Baptist. It was his way of saying, because of Jesus, I have a different life. It was his way of standing out. And it's pretty extreme, for sure. It was kind of like his protest, because Elisha was protesting two things: the ungodliness of the culture and the hypocrisy of the church. And so he wore clothes like this. And so John's trying to do the same thing. He's saying, you know what? Lots of people go to church, and it's all an image. They don't really have a relationship with God. A lot of people don't even like church. They want anything to do with the Baptist, the Methodist. No church for me, but they want to do whatever they want, and their morals are in the toilet. And John wore these clothing. And here's the point. What do you do to stand out in culture? What would cause people to think, well, I think that guy has a relationship with Jesus? He's contrasting culture. You couldn't see, you saw John and went, what the heck? Oh, he's dressing like that guy. So I'm not saying be that extreme, but what do you do? And isn't contrasting culture a great way to do it? I work in sales every single day, and I'm with all these salespeople, and we have this rule where I work that you don't steal another guy's sale. The problem is there's lots of ways to steal other people's sales and not get caught. It's just how it is. And so there's always this constant sort of tension between all these guys, like 25 guys, like, who's stealing my sales or stuff? There's just this tension. And there's these rules you're supposed to follow. And one of the rules is you're supposed to ask people, well, do you have a salesman here? Are you working with anybody? And that's like simple, because if they are, you take them over to that salesman. Well, one day, I didn't ask that. And at some point in the process, I realized I didn't ask it, but I said, nah, I'm just going to go with it. Who knows how this is going to turn out? And I ended up selling this guy a bunch of stuff, a lot of money. And I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm going through the process, and you know, one part of my mind is thinking, well, that's a lot of money. That's going to come in handy. This is awesome. There's no possible way I could get caught. And the other side of me is just slowly whispering, this is the good side. You're stealing. And of course, you're like, shut up. Don't talk to me. You know, you don't want to hear that side. You want to hear the side everybody else does it, and you've never done it before, and you're not even so sure. Are you sure you didn't ask them? You might have. Wait, think back. Oh, now you're getting a fuzzy memory. You might have even asked them. You know, that kind of thing. And in your mind, you really know, no, you're stealing. Nobody knows. I did the entire deal, all the paperwork, hours and hours and hours, went all the way through the process. The sale is logged in my name. I'm going to get all the money. And then I had my John the Baptist moment, because I knew the whole thing was perfect. It set an opportunity up for me to go to the other guy and say, hey, listen, I went to a manager. When this whole thing started, I forgot to ask that guy. I'd been working with someone. So I want you to put that sale in that person's name. Give him all the money. Give him all the money. And boy, I probably looked like I had camel hair on and a belt around my waist and eating locusts, because it stuck out so much in our culture at work. It was a John the Baptist moment. I just want to ask the question, when is the last time you had a John the Baptist moment? When somebody could see your life, if you're a Christ follower, could see your life and go, wow, I connected to Jesus somehow. And so I lost, you know, the whole thing is gone. And this one manager, he kept asking me several times, he old school salesman, are you sure? Are you sure you didn't do anything wrong? I mean, I'm not so sure. And I was like, yeah, I'm sure. Just leave it go. A few months later, he went into a really hard time with his family, and a really very tough time. And he came up to me and said, hey, can I talk to you off on the side? And he spilt the beans about everything. And then he asked me, he said, hey, listen, I want to get your take. What do you think I should do? And at that moment, I knew that opportunity was there because of my John the Baptist moment. See, there was a way that I showed up that was so contrasted to my workplace that when this guy really needed to talk to somebody, God could say, try that guy. Remember him? He's trying not to steal. And that's what John the Baptist moments do. When's the last time you had one? or just something about your life just showed up that way. And then God could use it to remind someone. So when, because listen, remember now, preparation meets future opportunity, and that's called success. Now, when I did that, I wasn't thinking ahead, wow, I'm going to strategically do this, so then the manager someday, if they ever get in trouble, they'll come and ask me. And here's what I told him, too, because he was in a really tight spot. He had no idea what to do. And so I told him, I said, listen, when I get in that spot, I just ask Jesus to give me a red light or a green light, because I'm not smart enough to know what to do. I have no idea. No amount of wisdom can help me. I can't read the Bible. I don't know what to do. So I make it very, very simple. I just get down on my knees, and I say, God, give me a red light or a green light. You tell me what to do. And he's just like, wow, really? Can I? I said, oh, yeah. Just say, God, give me a red light or a green light. And he did it. I didn't plan all that out. But I did offer God a John the Baptist moment. And sometimes it looks like that. You feel like you're wearing camel's hair and eating stuff you don't want to, and you're going through something you don't want to do it. And John announces, someone's coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here's what John is saying. There is a big difference. John's saying this. There's a big difference between a human being and God. John's saying there's a huge difference between Jesus and me. There's a big difference between the love of our families and our spouses and our girlfriend and our boyfriend and, you know, that kind of love. There's a huge difference between that kind of love and God's love. But in our culture, you have to admit, we sort of emphasize the relational love. Every song is swooning and she loves me and, well, how come she doesn't love me? And every movie, even the action movies, always have to have like a subplot of somebody falling in love. And, you know, I mean, there's like, that's the greatest love, you know. It's like the greatest love is human love, and it is good love. But what John is saying is there's human love, and that's big, but God's love is different, because human love can disappear. Somebody can give that and take it away. Give it again, take it back. Give it again, take it back. Oh, do this, do that. Maybe I'll let you. Human love, it can just come and go. But God's love. Now, in our culture, we emphasize the human love. I was at work, and the manager there threw a surprise on us. All the guys were getting ready. We have this morning meeting. And he said, I want everybody in the room to say, what's the most important thing to you? And he saw everybody kind of look down at their shoes and nobody wanted to say anything. He says to this one guy, and this guy says, well, my family. And he says to another guy, and that guy says, my family. And he picked on several people in the room, and every single guy said the exact same thing. What's the very most important thing to you? And everybody said, my family. And this was a really pretty religious group of people, a lot of churchgoers in here. Everyone said, family. And as I was listening to it, I was wondering two things. Number one, how come no one is saying Jesus? Because I get that family, relationship, girlfriends, boyfriends, all that love, super, super important. But if you build a foundation on that, it's going to be pretty shaky because it can come and go. How come nobody in the room? And then I thought this, what if he calls on me? Will I have the courage? Because when you say family, everybody goes, oh yeah, family. And of course, your family's the most important thing. Would I really have the courage to say in front of everybody, well, Jesus is my first priority. I try to love him the most, and I know he loves me the most. Because he has a love that never gets taken away. He has a love that never fails. And that's what John says at the end. And it's why it's good news. He says there's a love coming. But it's even better than the love you get from your spouse and your girlfriend and your boyfriend and your kids and your grandkids. And it's better than that love. So here's my question. At the deepest foundation of who you are, whose love is there? Who do you care and love the most? Who are you hoping cares and loves you the most? Mark says good news, it can be Jesus. Now let's look at a couple points of application and then we're out. Am I focused on survival or success? Focused on survival or success. So here's the question. Here's how you know. If you're a how-to person, listen to this. Here's how you know you're focused on survival. If when you defend yourself, you overreact. Because remember, when you're focused on survival, listen now, when you're focused on survival, anytime your survival is threatened, you attack. John said, look around at how these animals live here. man, the moment one of these animals has their survival just even a little bit threatened, they attack. And maybe you know someone like that, or maybe you get like that from time to time. And here's why. It feels like my life is a wilderness. It's so huge and big. How am I ever going to work this relationship? How am I going to pay my child support? How am I going to, take care of these kids? How am I going to get promoted? How am I going to get my business going? I mean, it's just big, 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 big. And it just feels like I'm just trying to survive another day. And when I'm surviving, listen now, when I'm in survival mode, it quickly becomes attack mode. Because when I'm surviving, every day my life feels threatened. All the animals in the forest are always on alert. Why? Someone's trying to eat them. They're always on hyper survive mode. And so they're always ready to attack. Are you? Here's the how-to. If you're overreacting when you defend yourself, you might be in survival mode. And your circumstances always seem like they're lining up against you. And you have to attack to keep people away. Now here's the way to get away from it, because here's a good how-to step. Here's the way you get away from it. You shift from survival mode to preparation mode. Because when you're in preparation mode, it automatically puts your focus on future opportunities. And when you're focused on future opportunities, you're not focused on survival. What should you be doing right now in your life to be prepared for what's coming next? Maybe God wants to help you learn to manage your money. Maybe you have to learn how to cope with criticism. Maybe you have to watch the small little details in your life, like make your bed. I don't care about making my bed. My bed feels stupid. Okay, maybe it is. But maybe it's a very small detail that God wants you to focus on so you get better at details. So when the promotion comes at work, you know how to watch for those things. And it's preparation. It doesn't make any sense right now, but it will soon. Because when the opportunity comes, if I'm not prepared, I can't be successful. Think about what God said to this leader, get in shape. He didn't know that thousands of people were going to be coming to the church. But had he not got in shape, and that's how you shift. It's an attitude. I shift from survival mode to preparation mode. I'm doing these things so I can be prepared. And then the second thing, right in your notes, what sin do I need to confess? This is a little thing I got here. A young woman was jogging when she saw an old geezer smiling from her front porch. You look so happy, she said to him. What's your secret for a long, satisfying life? I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day, he said. I drink a case of whiskey every week. I eat nothing but fatty foods and never exercise. Oh, that's amazing, the woman said. How old are you? He answered, 32. Now, I'm not saying to do any of this is major sins, but I am going to say this. It'll take its toll on you. Sins do. They take your toll, and God doesn't want you to have to go through that. And what the good news is I don't have to be afraid of them. I don't have to be afraid to admit and confess them if I can be forgiven. And so it's kind of something to come to church and have someone look you right in the eye and say, what sins do you need to confess? They just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. Because the good news, Mark is saying, is that you can confess your sins and admit them. Because there's a key hidden underneath the tire. And although it's a drag to lock your keys in the car, it's going to turn out okay. Who'd want to confess their sins if there's no solutions? But if there is forgiveness, then it's okay to confess them. What sins do you need to confess? And then here's the bottom line today, right in, or I think we wrote it for you already. Do I want a religion or a relationship? And that's the big question. That's the whole theme of the book. It's everything that Mark is trying to size it up. He's saying you can have a religion about God or a relationship with Jesus.